two messages on the cause of rebellion, talking about Satan. And then yesterday, the invasion of planet Earth. This morning, we were talking about temptation. And we started talking about God's answer to the penalty of sin. Now, I was looking through my books earlier this evening, and I came across something I had put out to read at an appropriate time. I think this is an appropriate time. We were talking about sin and temptation, and how the devil baits the hook. I want to read you two philosophies. An appropriate illustration of their philosophy is found in the following account. A man named Max Duke lived in the state of New York. He did not believe in Christian training. He married a girl of like character. From this union, there have been 1,026 descendants over the recent past years. 300 were sent to the penitentiary for an average of 13 years each. 190 were public prostitutes. There were 111 drunkards. And the family cost the state $1,200,000. And that was years ago. They made no contribution to society. Jonathan Edwards lived in the same state. He believed in Christian training. He married a girl of like character. From this union, there have been 729 descendants, including 300 ministers, 65 college professors, 60 authors of good books, 13 university presidents, 3 United States congressmen, 1 vice president of the United States. The family has not cost the state a single dollar. The difference is conversion in the heart and Christian training in the home. Isn't that an amazing contrast? The first group costs the state $1,200,000 years ago. And the difference is coming to Christ, Christian home, putting Jesus first, allowing him to move into our hearts and lives. What a tremendous difference. This morning we spoke about that marvelous word about the baiting on the hook. And then we went on to talk about God's having to deal with the situation that man got himself into. Man, as the sinner, no way could he forgive his own sin. No way could he deal with his own sin. And we found that God had to find an answer to the penalty of sin, to the power of sin, and to the presence of sin. And this morning we look quite briefly. God's answer to the presence of sin is very simple. When he comes, or when he takes us to be with himself. Tonight I want to deal in depth with a very wonderful story. God's answer to the penalty of sin. How does God deal with the penalty of sin? Remember, we began looking in 1 Peter, I'm turning there, 1st Epistle of Peter and chapter 1. I reminded you of the amazing thought we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I recounted to you, what joy, fiendish joy, if there is such a thing, there must have been in hell, when the devil drove that wedge between those two in the garden and God. When the fellowship was broken, and they were thrust out of the garden, excluded as sinners, condemned to sin, and the world became blighted with sin. What joy there must have been in hell at the success of planet Earth was now besmirched with sin. But we realized there was no panic in heaven because of the verse I've just read to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And we considered the impossible, you cannot understand it, how that before ever this world, in other words, redemption came before creation. Amazing thought. Redemption came before creation. Before ever God said, let there be light, the Holy Trinity had devised a scheme of redemption. God is never caught unawares. And we thought this morning, this is our God. This is this great God. And I'll underline again, if you think you're of no importance and you're suffering from a fit of the miseries, you may think you're unimportant. You're not. You're known. God knew you before He formed this world. Uncanny. God doesn't have computers. He has a heart of love. And your name is on His heart. It's a thought that you can revel in and enjoy to the full. My Heavenly Father knows me. Now, just as I mentioned this morning, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. And just share you a few thoughts about the lamb. We've looked at the word there. You see, this idea of the lamb wasn't a new idea. When you move into Genesis, the idea of a lamb wasn't new. This was planned before creation. The whole idea of the Lamb of God was planned before creation. And so when I look in the book of Revelation, and here you have the end of God's wonderful plan. You see, before creation, you had the beginning. In the mind of the Trinity was this whole plan of redemption, which was going to center in the Lamb of God. And now when you come to Revelation, you have the finale of this divine plan that came into being before the foundation of the world. And you have in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. One of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And then you go round, say, to verse 11, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And if you were to go through this book of Revelation, you'd find that the word the Lamb comes 28 times. This is the culmination of the glorious plan brought about before the foundation of the world. And you and I are involved in this marvelous plan. That's the wonder of it, the glory of it. In fact, in the New Testament, there are only 5 other mentions of the word lamb, and 4 of those refer to Christ. 28 times in the book of Revelation, it's the Lamb, our blessed Lord. 5 times more in the New Testament, the Lamb, and 4 of those refer to our blessed Lord. Something which came to me as I was in my devotions this morning. It's a very simple thought. It may not appeal to you, but it certainly did to me. I was reading I was reading in Leviticus, that's right. I just jotted it down. Leviticus, chapter 12. And if you'll get your Bible open at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 at the same time. This is something that I found in my devotions this morning. Chapter 12 deals with the purification of women. In the Old Testament, when a woman had a baby, she had to say certain days to be purified. Leviticus 12, verse 6, when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, She shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest. Verse 8, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, because of her poverty, then she shall bring two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So the normal person, the normal woman, would bring a lamb, and as you saw, a young pigeon or a turtle dove. But if she was poor and couldn't afford a lamb, she could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And in Luke chapter 2, you have exactly what happened. Verse 22, for Mary, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And the first thought you get was that Mary, of course, was poor. And she couldn't bring a lamb, as told here, so she just brought a pair of turtle doves. And then I thought again, and this is my childlike thought, she did bring a lamb. She did. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. He was from before the foundation, and right the way through to the end, the Lamb of God. And so Mary did bring a lamb. And she presented him before the Lord. Now, let's look together at God's wonderful plan now for dealing with the penalty of sin. Tomorrow, we're going to look at God's plan for dealing with the power of sin. And that's vitally important. In fact, this, in a sense, could be more important to you tomorrow than today's message, because most of you here are believers. There may be somebody listening. I don't know. Are you there on the tape yet? If you're listening by tape, there could be somebody here, and you've never yet trusted Christ. I'm not saying you're bad, you're wicked. But you may have never come to the place where you saw yourself as a sinner who needed a Savior. Well, if you haven't, listen carefully, because I'm going through God's wonderful plan for dealing with the penalty of sin. And I'm beginning in the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. And I'm looking at verse 22. Hebrews 9:22, a key verse regarding redemption, forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says this, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And those are strong words. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission. And as soon as you have those words, immediately you come in conflict with many denominations today. There are denominations who, years ago, used to believe that scripture. Now they don't. There are many denominations who have taken out of their hymn books all the hymns that refer to the precious blood of Christ. They say that it isn't nice. We want a faith which is pure and beautiful and lovely. And the idea of lambs being slaughtered and blood being shed isn't nice. And so we don't do it. And their idea is they encourage people to be Christ-like in their behavior. It's really humanism. The idea is that man possesses a divine spark within him. And if you can only fan this spark, and if you can only learn to subjugate your own selfish desires, and learn to be Christ-like, if you live that good standard of life, then when you come to the end, God will receive you. That's humanism. Humanism has many good points. Humanism does many good things. Humanism is responsible for many fine societies in the world today, which seek to encourage people to help the sick and those with cancer, and those with all forms of child diseases, and other groups that seek to care for those who are injured. Very fine work is done by humanistic societies. Never just write them off and condemn them completely. They do a tremendous work in this world. And very often, one of their criticisms of the evangelical faith is, you talk a lot about grace and God's goodness, but you do nothing about it. We organize societies, we have hospitals, we do this, we have groups for children, and you can name many groups that do great work. And sometimes they put us to shame. But you must realize that their idea of doing it is to win merit. Somehow, when they stand before God, look what I've done, God, I gave all these dollars to this society, and I helped, and I took little kids for a ride, and I helped the sick and so on. All things that are wonderfully good. But in no way do they achieve anything towards the forgiveness of sins. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And as I say, you have people who don't like it, and who have cut the hymns out of their hymn book. And if you talk about it, they say, well, that was all right in the Old Testament. But when you say, but this verse is in the New Testament, and it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it's a challenging thought that today, this day of November 1979, God only forgives sin today through the shedding of blood. When God fixes a law, God never changes. It's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's God the same yesterday, today, and forever. Many people try to differentiate between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. All that you can find about the New Testament, God is in the Old. All about the Old is in the New. There are wonderful passages in the Old Testament about God as a good shepherd, loving and caring for his people. I remember years ago when I was first saved, I only have one sister, and I witnessed to her, and she listened, but she showed no interest. Even today, I wouldn't say she isn't, but she shows no signs of being a believer in our Lord. I think when she gets to heaven, she hopes to get in because saying I'm John Hunter's sister, but that won't be any good to her. But I remember long ago speaking to her, and she said right out, I don't believe in hell at all. No such thing as hell. I said, you believe in heaven? Of course I do. Everybody does. Why do you believe in heaven? It says so in the Bible. I said, well, Marjorie, if you believe in heaven because it says so in the Bible, you have twice as many reasons for believing in hell. For every once it mentions heaven, it mentions hell twice. And I said, what you don't know, evidently, is that the one person who spoke the most about hell was Jesus Christ. He's the one who spoke about it, preached about it, warned about it. And he should know, because he's an authority. And you see, you have these people who don't accept that. So here you have these words, without the shedding of blood is no remission. Even today, there is no remission of sins except by the shedding of blood. Now, look with me in the book of Leviticus, where I'm doing my devotions this time of the year. One of the books I'm using, Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 4. And here you have, amongst many other chapters, a good spelling out of how God forgave sins in the Old Testament. And I repeat, God has never changed his methods. He may have changed his means, but he's never changed his methods. God still forgives sins only by shed blood. Now, Leviticus chapter 4 teaches about how people could have sins forgiven. There are different grades of society. Verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin. Verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sin. Verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned. Verse 27, if any one of the common people sin. So there you have these different grades of society. Let's talk about the common people. I identify with them. If you're not one of the common people, let me know afterwards and I'll apologize to you. But most of us here belong to the common people, the ordinary people. And the details are the same in each case. Let me explain it to you so that you can see the thing as a picture. Suppose we have a character. Let's call him Jacob, a good common name in those days. And put yourself in his case at the same time and see yourself in his situation. You were living in those days of the Old Testament, any time in the Old Testament. And as the days went by, you had a great sense of guilt and a barrier between you and God. And there had been an accumulation of things and ideas and words and incidents in your life. And you felt a great need for cleansing so that you might stand pure and clean before God. So you went to your flock and you took the best lamb you had or the best kid you had of the goats. Something which was the best you had. And you carried it on your shoulder like you see the Eastern shepherd doing. And you came, first of all, to the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle. And if you and I had been watching, you'd have seen this man walking along dejected with this lamb over his shoulder and coming into the door of the tabernacle. And as he stood there with his lamb, one of the priests would come forward. And the priest would speak to him, and the man would say he was seeking forgiveness of sins. The priest would say, my son, you know what to do. So the man would take his lamb and put his hand on the head of this lamb and then bow his head and confess in the ears of the priest and in the presence of God and with his hand on the head of this lamb, confess all the sin, all the guilt, all the sins of thought and word and deed, all the attitudes, the whole thing. Until he'd poured it out. And what he was doing under God's wonderful plan, he was pouring those sins and all that guilt and all that evil and shame on this little lamb. Then the priest would say, is that all, my son? He would say, yes. Then the priest would say, well, kill the sacrifice. And the man himself had to take the lamb and kill the lamb. The lamb he'd raised, probably loved and cared for, brought, tender little helpless thing, he had to kill it. The lamb was dying for him in the presence of the priest. Then the priest took over, and the man would stand there, waiting and waiting, as all the details that God had commanded were carried out one after the other. They all had to be carried out. And if you look at the end of the chapter, you have the same thing that happened to each person. The priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. The priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Notice the word atonement. The word atonement does not come in the New Testament. In the King James, it comes once, but that is a wrong translation. The word atonement is an Old Testament word linked with the sacrifices here. If you want the actual word in the Hebrew, it's kaphar, spelled in our English letters, K-A-P-H-A-R. Kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R. And kaphar sounds like the word cover, and that's what it is. Kaphar means a covering, a covering. And in the Old Testament, what happened was this. The man's sins were confessed there openly in the sight of God. And then the sacrifice was made, the blood was shed, and the priest handled his part of the whole business. And then he came to the man who was waiting, and the man was waiting, listening for two words. The first word he wanted to hear was, an atonement has been made. And an atonement meant this. Your sin has been covered. Your sin has been covered. First, it was confessed, and then it was covered. Remember, please, in the Old Testament, all the sins that were confessed remained in the sight of God. But they were covered by the blood of the animal that died. This was the plan the Trinity devised. This is what people had to do. And then the priest said to the man, an atonement has been made. That means your sin is covered. Your sin is forgiven. Go in peace. And the man would leave that situation. And if you were still watching, you'd see him come past and his head would be high. He'd be rejoicing and singing praises to God. And you might say, hey, my friend, aren't you the same man who walked along a little while ago so downcast? Yes, I'm that man. Well, you're happy. Yes, I'm happy. An atonement has been made for my sin. And because an atonement has been made, my sin is forgiven. I'm free. And you'd say, your sin is covered? And he would tell you how and why. And you'd say, do you understand that? No, I don't understand. I don't have to understand it. I just believe it. God says so, and I believe it. An atonement has been made. Look with me in Psalm 32, verse 1, and see again the ultimate of blessing in the Old Testament. Psalm 32 and verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. That's the most you could get. That was the highest experience of blessing to a person in the Old Testament. Having an atonement made, your sin is covered. If your sin is covered in the sight of God, then your sin was forgiven. And then you must remember, in the life of our friend Jacob, the days would come again when he again would feel a tremendous sense of burden and guilt. And once more he would look in his flock. Once more he would go back. Once more the priest would meet him. Once more they'd go through the whole ritual for forgiveness. Once more he'd confess. Once more he'd slay his offering. Once more he'd wait. Once more the priest would say, my son, an atonement has been made. Your sin is forgiven. Go in peace. And all through his life, this is the way he lived before God. This is the way God planned it. This is the way God said it had to be done. And as he was doing this, every other male person who wanted to walk with God did the same thing. And year by year by year, this carried on. Right on. And this has always surprises people, even in the days of the Lord Jesus. This is how sins were forgiven. You may remember our Lord went to the temple on two occasions and he cleansed the temple. Not the tabernacle, the temple. This temple wasn't Solomon's temple, of course. This was another temple, but the idea was the same. You had to bring a lamb or a bullock, depending on your social status. But if you were coming from afar, as many did, you couldn't bring the animal with you. So you came and you bought an animal outside the temple. And there were many people who made big money on buying cattle and flocks of animals. And then they brought them and they sold them to people who came. They could take them and offer them as sacrifices. And of course, there'd be a lot of black market work done and all extortionist prices and so on. And you also had to pay a half shekel of the sanctuary. It had to be a Jewish coin, specially made by the priests to be used in worship. And if you came with your Roman denarii or things in your pocket, you had to buy a Jewish half shekel. And the money lenders would surely rook you when you wanted to buy your half shekel. And these are the people, when the Lord went in, he said, you've made my father's house, you've made it a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. He released all the doves and set free the cattle and turned the whole place into a shambles. Wonderful thing he did, seeking to demonstrate the holiness of the house of God. You'll notice, please, even in our Lord's day, that was done. Because if you know, and I think you've had some study on the layout of the temple, as you came to the temple, the first thing you had was a brazen altar, where the man stood with his sacrifice. Then you had the laver, this huge basin where the priests washed. Then you had a building. The first half was the holy place. And then beyond that was what? The Holy of Holies. Who went in there? The high priest. When? Once a year, that's right. What separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place? The veil of the temple. The veil of the temple. And that was still there. And of course, the wonderful thing was when our Lord died on the cross and he shouted, "Tetelestai, it is finished." What happened? The veil of the temple was rent. Where? From the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. From the top to the bottom. In other words, God said, "Finished." All the whole business of bringing sacrifices to the temple, finished. The same moment that Jesus died, all that finished. I often wonder what the high priests and the other priests must have done when they found the veil shattered. The panic there must have been there. We hear nothing of that. But right through the days of our Lord, this happened. That's why Mary had to bring the two pigeons. It was still the Jewish law until our Lord Jesus died. And then you have this most wonderful verse in the Bible. John's Gospel and chapter 1. This is the day I think the angels in heaven were waiting for. John's Gospel chapter 1. You have John the Baptist preaching his gospel of repentance. Let's start from verse 19. This is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" He saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Verse 27, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." 29, here's the great verse of the Bible. "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This was the moment the whole of heaven, in a sense, had been waiting for. Planned before ever the foundation of the world, that the Lord Jesus, the blessed Son of God, would come to this world, that he would become God's Lamb. Some of you may recall, I am sure, when Abram was told to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And he did all that God told him. And his son Isaac said to him, "My father, here is the wood and here is the fire. But my father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And what did Abram say? "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Prophecy by the lips of Abraham. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And of course, you know, just as Abram was about to slay his son, what happened? You know? The angel said, "Stop." And he looked around and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. And he offered the ram instead. But Abram had said, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." It's this marvelous study of the Lamb. You see, it begins a way back before ever creation came, foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Holy Trinity thought up this amazing plan. But in the process of time, at a certain time in the world's history, the Lord Jesus would step out of heaven into this poor world. And Mary would come and bring her little lamb to the priest as she was purified. And then as he walked and his ministry began, John said these marvelous words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Make sure you see the enormous wonder of those words, "which taketh away." Taketh away the sin of the whole world. Remember, as we have just been saying, right through the Old Testament, even up to the day that Jesus died, people were coming as the law told them, and they were bringing animals, and they were confessing their sin, and the animal was dying, and the priest was saying to them, "An atonement has been made. Your sin is," what? "Covered. Your sin is forgiven. Go in peace." And all through the Old Testament, all the sins ever confessed in the Old Testament were covered. They remained there, as it were, under the eye of a holy God, covered by the blood of the animals that died. And then comes our Lord, the Lamb of God, who's going to take away, not cover, take away the whole sin. All the sins of the Old Testament that were covered by the sacrifices offered, they were all taken away by the blood of Jesus. And your sin and my sin is taken away by the blood of Jesus. There are people who say, you know, I can't understand how Jesus, dying 2,000 years ago, can handle my sin today. The thing to share with them is, listen, friend, it is much more wonderful than that. The cross stands in the center of the whole of our world's history. We, in our day, we look back to the cross. But in the Old Testament, right from the beginning, they looked forward to the cross. And there were more years looking forward than there are in looking back. And all the looking forward and all the looking back, the whole deal is dealt with the Lamb of God. Tremendous understanding of the Lamb of God. But then you see, God hasn't changed his methods. He's changed his means, but he hasn't changed his methods. You still have to come the same way. And someone might say, well, where do I get a lamb? And if I could get a lamb, which temple would I go to? Because, of course, there isn't one as yet. The thing is, you don't have to find a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. God has done. The Lamb of God. You don't have to find a temple. What you have to do is, and some of you, this, what I'm sharing with you now, especially if you're a young believer, this could put things into focus for you in your own faith. You've been saved. You've trusted Jesus. This could put the whole thing into a fuller focus for you. Or some of you listening by tape, if you don't know Christ yet, you may see now the wonder of this. You see, in the Old Testament, you had to lay your hand, you had to identify yourself with the Lamb, and that Lamb died for you. Now, it's still the same today. You still have to identify with a Lamb, but with the Lamb of God. By faith, you have to come, as it were, to the cross. And by faith, as it were, you place your hands on Christ, and you say, "Father, I am the sinner. God, I've done this and this. Lord, I'm a sinner. But Lord Jesus, you died for sinners. Therefore, Lord, you died for me. And Lord, here and now, I want to accept you as my Savior. And that's why you have your sins forgiven." God hasn't changed his methods. He's changed his means. You don't need to find a lamb. God has provided the lamb. And when you come by faith, and some of you who are saved didn't know that. You see, this is such a glorious, to me, it's a marvelous presentation in the whole of the Word of God. The Lamb of God, before the foundation and right to the end, in the middle of the throne, in the center of the throne is the Lamb. And all the praises to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. It begins with the idea, and it ends with a glorious reality. And somewhere along the line, we fit in. We're the redeemed. And He's your Lamb, He's my Lamb. And someday we will gather around the Lamb, and we will praise Him, and we will say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And of course, as we began, there are some people who say, well, I don't like the idea of blood, you know. I think if you live a good life and try the best you can, God will accept you. If I'm talking to someone now or later on by tape, and if you think, if you dare even to suggest that your life, even if it was a wonderful life, measures up, fits in to this tremendous panorama of blessing that God has of the Lamb before and the Lamb now and the Lamb for you, and you kind of push you away and you say, well, God, I think I can make it on my own. That, friend, is just sheer blasphemy. That's all it is, blasphemy. You mean your life is more valuable in the sight of God than the blood of Christ? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's the wonder of it. And if you're saved, this is where you fit in. This great concept of the Lamb. So beautiful. And Mary brought the little Lamb. God's Lamb. And let me look again as we come to the end in Revelation. When you're speaking of, you've got to have wonderful words of Scripture. Verse 12 of Revelation 5. Or if you like, let's start from verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. Talking of our Lord. The Lamb. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And that is God's provision for the penalty of sin. Stupendous. Adam couldn't do it. You can't do it. God set such a high standard, tremendous standard, then he paid the price himself. And that's the Jesus whom you say you love. This is the one whom you praise. Let's just do this. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And let's sit still for 60 seconds. And in these next 60 seconds, just tell the Lord how much you love him. Just worship the Lamb. Praise him. And Kathy, if you've got a good song about praising the Lamb or worshiping the Lamb, we'll sing it to finish with. But let's take 60 seconds from now of wonderful quietness as we thank God for the Lamb of God.